Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the words of eternal life. We thank you for breathing them forth to us, for preserving them by your good providence, for your church to be able to hear and read and understand the things that you have freely given to us by your Spirit in Scripture. So, Lord, we pray that we would receive these truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 6, beginning at verse 27. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36. Luke 6, verses 27 through 36 is our scripture reading for this morning. Luke 6, 27 to 36. This is God's word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. May God bless the reading of his word. Joy is not so much a feeling as it is a state of mind. Blessedness and happiness also are not so much feelings as they are states of mind. In our culture, where therapeutic well-being reigns supreme over truth, the majority believe that religious ideas and practices must result in better feelings, experiences, pleasures, and brotherhood to our fellow men in order for them to have any value at all. Jesus explodes such myths. God incarnate spoke the truth in the face of those false ideas and notions. Blessedness and happiness are the paradoxical side effects of God-given poverty of spirit, which is not a good feeling. It is the byproduct of God-given hunger for righteousness, God-given mourning and sadness over sin. Blessedness and happiness are found by men when unbelievers hate them, ostracize them, insult them, and scorn their names as evil for the Son of Man. Jesus said, "Happy are you when that's the case." Honest evangelism ought to include this as part of the life that Christ calls blessed. In order to have joy in Christ's perfect salvation, one must first be broken in one's sinfulness and see how bad they really are. This is a painful, shameful, and embarrassing experience for anyone. We feel shame and we feel the weight of our own wickedness. Remember Ezra, when he prayed, he said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, for my iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. We have been very guilty." The psalm writers expressed the very same sentiment. Psalm 130, verse 1. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." We've talked a lot of these beatitudes, these things that Jesus pronounced blessed and happy. Blessedness and happiness between the sinner and God begins with really, really bad feelings. Really hard emotions. Brokenness. Mourning. Painful hunger. We feel that in our bones because of our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But we first have to see we're dead, that we're in our transgressions and sins in order to be saved. Praise God for opening our eyes to see our sinful wickedness and wretchedness. Praise God for opening our eyes to see that our only hope of entering into heaven is the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness alone, which we receive, not by working for it, but by faith alone, is our sole hope of heaven. The deeper our view of sin, the deeper will be our love for the Savior. The deeper our mourning and our poverty, the greater our blessedness and happiness will be in Christ. I'd like you to look at your outline there in your bulletin. I've given you a 5-point outline. This is a very timely passage of Scripture for us here to consider. The first point I've called, disciples of Christ, you will have enemies. Disciples of Christ, you will have enemies. Having said all the things that we opened with this morning, we now come to a passage that is as relevant to our specific time and place as a passage of Scripture could be. To be blessed of God and to be a true follower of Christ means you will have enemies. You will have enemies, lots of them. Now, in times gone by in America, true Christians were held in relatively high regard and were not detested and held in contempt by the majority of people in this country. It is not surprising that those days are seeming to disappear quickly, but it is surprising somewhat how fast it's happening. One of the primary points which Jesus is here making to his sheep, his precious people that he died to save, is how do you interact with all these enemies? How are we supposed to treat them? How do we respond? How should the people at the Bristol Clinic, I watched the YouTube videos that have been posted the past week, and these counter-protesters, these agents of the devil, are standing in Christians' faces with megaphones screaming obscenities in their face. Disgusting, vile, horrible, unspeakable words. Well, how do you react to that? How do you react to your enemies? To be a Christian means to embrace the biblical truth that it really is us and them. You have to recognize, if you're a Christian, you are at war. You're at war and you have enemies. To make your peace with the world is to declare yourself an enemy of God. That's exactly what the Scripture says. He who is a friend of the world is not a friend of God. He who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You know, I take our little baby for walks in the early morning just to give Amy a break for a while, and there's a pickup truck. I walk past it and pronounce curses on it every time I see it. It's got the coexist bumper sticker on it. You know what I'm talking about? The word coexist, where the C of the word coexist is the crescent moon representing Islam. The O in coexist is the peace symbol, peace brother. X is the Star of David representing Judaism. I is a pagan Wiccan symbol. S is the Chinese yin-yang. And the T is the cross representing Christianity, and it means coexist. And what is that basically saying? We all need to be at peace with one another. There should be no conflict, no disagreements. Nothing is worth fighting over. All these are basically the same. There's no need to disagree about anything. Nothing to see here. Jesus' teaching, Jesus' words in the Bible make such a bumper sticker utterly absurd. How many times did Jesus make absolute and uncompromising statements about who he was and the exclusivity of salvation in him? He told his most hostile audiences, John 8:24, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said to them, "Therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins," meaning you will go to hell if you do not believe I am who I say I am. In John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not through Islam or the Chinese yin-yang or any of the other religions of the world. They are all false. Peter, in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 4, said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ." On and on the biblical citations could go. Jesus summarized what his coming into the world would do for the rest of time. Remember this? Luke 12:51. "Do not suppose that I came to give peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Jesus has consistently divided people from one another. He is all or nothing. You're in or out. You are for or against him. I remember a young man out of Bible study many years ago when I was in my early 20s. I still remember him saying this. He said, quote, "I think it's arrogant to think that we have a corner on the truth and a monopoly on the truth," end quote. And I remember thinking in my early 20s, not being overly well-grounded, but isn't that kind of the whole point that we're saying as Christians? Isn't that what we really believe? Isn't that what Jesus is in fact saying? That is what the Scriptures teach. God and his soul, God-breathed, written revelation, the Bible, has a systematic monopoly on the truth. Any truth which men know or figure out by observing nature will be partial at best, and its foundations will always be fatally flawed. Jesus will own your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you will have no part of him. And it's becoming more and more frightening to be a Christian in America. And thus, the list of apostates, as it becomes harder to be a Christian, the list of apostates continues to grow. Did y'all hear about I Kiss Dating Goodbye? Author Joshua Harris has now kissed Christianity goodbye. And he finished, before I even read the article, I thought, I bet you almost anything, this is going to have an apology to guess who? The LGBT community. By the way, folks, there's no such thing as the LGBT community. There's no community of sinners identified by such things. And of course, it did. He apologized to the LGBT community. He's renounced Christ, divorced his wife, yada, yada, yada. You've read one of these, you've read them all. As the voices of progressivism grow louder and louder, as the one true gospel continues to grow fainter and fainter, if God doesn't send revival to us, folks, you and I are going to have more and more enemies. And so this passage is really important. How do we deal with our enemies? The earliest disciples of Christ had their faith forged in the furnace of affliction and persecution. They ran great races and they honored Christ because the path they walked was difficult. How many of us here right now are ready to run a spiritual marathon starting today? Think about how hard you'd have to work to get yourself prepared to run a real marathon on your real legs. If the gun fired now to start the race, few would be able to finish it. I wouldn't. The time to exercise yourself and your family for the purpose of godliness is today, is now. Christ's enemies are growing bolder and bolder inside and outside the church. Keep yourself in shape spiritually. Get yourself in better shape spiritually now. Our enemies are out there, and this text of Scripture is going to become more and more relevant to us as time goes by if God does not visit us with a mighty revival of His Spirit. How do we deal with our growing list of enemies? How are we supposed to respond to them? Now let's look at the passage. Look at verse 27. Point number one, verses 27 and 28. Listen to it again. Jesus, God incarnate, says to us, listen, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Okay, now what's he saying here? His assumption is, once again, Christ's disciples, if they don't go to the country club liberal church, I'm talking about actual real disciples here, okay? Real disciples will have enemies. If they actually believe something and they believe what's true and are actually willing to make that known, you will have enemies who will oppose you. We will have many who hate us. We will have many who mistreat us for our Christian faith and commitment to biblical righteousness. Because we are walking rebukes to the world of ungodliness, because we are different, the world will hate us. The world will be our enemies and will hate us because we are not of the world. If we were of the world, meaning if we dressed like them, talked like them, thought like them, did the things that they did, said the things that they said, were allies of all the revolutionary causes, they would love us. They would love you for it. They want to coexist with you. Just like ancient Rome wanted to coexist with Christians. Rome, the Roman Republic, they did not care in the least that Christians had their own special deity and their own religious practices. They didn't care at all. In fact, when the Punic Wars were over, they let the Carthaginians, "You guys build whatever temples you want. We don't care what religions you practice, as long as you pay your taxes and you swear allegiance to the Caesars. That's fine. You can worship whatever you want." What Rome detested, just as modern America detests, is the exclusive truth claims. That's what they didn't like. Rome's attitude towards the Christians was, "Bring your gods alongside ours. We'll all get together and have a party. No problem." To which the Christian people were compelled to reply, "We can't bring our Savior and put him alongside of your gods. Yours are the figments of your imagination. Ours is true and yours is not. We are right and you are wrong." That is becoming more and more and more anathema and a curse to our culture, folks. And I know you know that. Rome could no more stand that than most Americans today. The gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, here's the radical claim. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Please remember that. The claim of God's holy word is that this is what is true. That these things actually happened in history. that the gospel of Christ is the only way that sinners can be reconciled to God and thus enter heaven. If people die in their sins, they will be lost in hell for eternity, justly condemned by the holy God in their sins. If you have the courage to speak these things and stand for them, you will meet your enemies. When those enemies hate us and mistreat us, we are to love them, the scripture says here. Jesus uses the special self-giving type of love. He actually uses the word agape here, the self-giving love. The stories of Christians praying for their persecutors and having mercy upon them are moving and they're stirring to read. And there's many books that you could read. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Schlossberg's The Fragrance of Oppression. So many books of amazing stories of Christians doing these very things, loving their enemies. They're convicting. This command to love enemies, it condemns us all, doesn't it? It condemns us before God. It's one of the reasons we need a Savior, because we don't do this. Who can read this passage and not recognize that they're completely condemned by God? How well have we done loving our enemies? How many of us know what it means to harbor violent resentment towards people, towards those who have wronged us, against those who are our enemies, against those who have abused, hurt, or stolen from us, abused, hurt, or stolen from our family? How many of us know what it is to hate those who have snubbed, neglected, or used us? And yet the Lord Jesus is saying to every human being on earth that this is indeed what love your neighbor as yourself means in its truest and purest intent. That's why he says, don't even sinners do that? They're nice to people that are nice to them. They love those that love them, but you're called to be different from that. One of the things that sets you apart is you have that self-giving love towards even your enemies. Our Lord calls us, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat us. In Matthew's version of this sermon, Jesus points out that God is very good to his enemies in that, quote, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to imitate God in that way. Point number three, look at verse 29. He says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Now, folks, everything in us as sinners will want to retaliate insults and general hatred toward us from unbelievers. In fact, watching those videos of those horrible people up at that abortion clinic, I was in my office telling them off out loud. We are to resist such things. When people get nasty or ugly towards us, we do not return fire. We maintain self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit within us. We return blessing for cursing. When the injury received is a private one, we are to receive it in a spirit of meekness. As long as we're not endangering the rest of society or ourselves. Just remember, Arthur Pink made this comment. If I corner a burglar in my house, am I at liberty to turn loose upon society one who will plunder its property and imperil its security? Obviously not. There are times when it is clearly the duty of a Christian to hand a lawbreaker over to the law. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about small insults, nasty comments, little things that people might do to us. We are to turn the other cheek. You don't fire back. You don't retaliate. So no matter how hard the slap on the cheek might be, just turn the other one. And again, usually people are right-handed, right? So if they're assaulting someone, they would strike them on the left cheek if they're trying to hit them. Arthur Pink said this. Under these words are expressed all injuries done to men's bodies, not only by words and blows, but also in the contempt of their persons, which is intimated by the reference to the right cheek. Usually men strike the right hand with the blow that falls on the left cheek. So if the right cheek be smitten, it is commonly with the back of the hand. You see what he's saying? If you hit someone on the right cheek, it's going to be like that. Meaning, it's just an underhanded comment. It's something nasty someone might say to you or do towards you. Pink says, a blow of contempt, which is even more provoking of retaliation than one given in anger, end quote. We must not understand Jesus' words here to mean that we are actually provoking the offender to sin, but more offering him to hit our other cheek. The point is, don't take vengeance on people. We have to resist that temptation. Jesus promised his followers hatred. You will have enemies who will hate you, who will ostracize you, who will insult you, and they will scorn your names as evil because of the Son of Man. The vengeful sinner in us will want some payback. But this is to betray our calling. Jesus then gives two concrete examples of this. You see verse 29, the second part of verse 29. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now, this one is about possessions on a small scale. We ought not to make a huge deal out of small offenses. Being slapped on the cheek is far different from someone cutting off an arm, isn't it? And here, the loss of a piece of clothes is not like losing your house or losing all your retirement funds. If someone stole a $10 bill from our house, we should not take them to court over it. We are not to be injustice collectors, ready at the drop of a hat to settle scores and to keep things even. Arthur Pink said this, "The ruling of our own spirit is far more important than the clothes which we wear. The preservation of inward tranquility is of greater price than a coat or a cloak. Here our Lord teaches us to set lightly by our temporal goods, that our time and strength may be devoted to the concerns of eternity. Nothing more surely unfits us for the pursuit of holiness than a heart which is resentful at and contentious with others." You hear that? Truer words were never spoken. Nothing makes us unfit for the pursuit of holiness than a heart that's full of resentment and contention towards other people. Pink says, "Angry passions and the workings of a spirit of revenge disqualify us for the worship of God. Meekness and lowliness of heart are the graces which we particularly need to learn of Christ. Though there may be cases where duty requires us to take legal action against one who defrauds us, yet this must be our last resort." End quote. Look at verse 30. "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." When people are in distress and need our help, we must help them. And we are to give not with grumbling in our hearts, but eagerly and generously. And we are to lend, not with usury, hoping to make money, but solely out of the goodness of our hearts to help others. Look at verses 31 to 34. "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Let us think now directly about what these passages are saying. If our love is to be a reflection of God's love, we are to do good to our enemies just as God does to his. How much of God's love and benevolence have God's enemies benefited from? Think about that. How many plentiful floods of the Nile River led to fabulous growing seasons for those people, wonderful harvests of food, and full stomachs day after day after day for multitudes of idolatrous, wicked Egyptians, century after century after century? How many ruthlessly evil people have had tremendously comfortable lives at the hand of God, have had loving families, healthy children, all the while suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and fighting against God every day of their lives? If this is how God treats his enemies, namely sending them sunlight and rain, then we also ought to have such kindness in our hearts towards our enemies and not just those who love us. Don't even tax collectors, don't even sinners love those who love them, Jesus says. If our love cannot be seen to be different from the love of unbelievers, then what right do we have to think that we have shown ourselves to be the children of God at all? The worst of unbelievers in the world tend to love those who love them. They tend to be willing to lend money to people from whom they expect to get their money back with interest. They tend to despise their enemies. We are to be different from them primarily in the way we treat our enemies. Not our friends, but our enemies. This is one of the many things that will set us apart from the world. We will be kind to our enemies. Jesus commands us to love them. Look at verses 35 and 36. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Now, this brings up some very, very, very important pastoral information. All of us need to reflect well on this. It's easy, and at times it can even feel almost therapeutic to hate our enemies. There are times it feels almost therapeutic to us to vent and hate our enemies. In Alexandre Dumas' novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantes is betrayed by his best friend, and he's sent to serve under false charges, 13 hard years in a miserable island prison where he's beaten regularly, badly. And his best friend marries his fiancée, who is deceived into thinking that Edmond Dantès was actually executed when he was not. And if you know the story, eventually Edmond Dantès is able to escape from prison. He's able to get out, and he's able to find a huge treasure. And he takes this money, and he changes his identity, and he finds his enemies, the people that did this to him, that stole everything from him, that inflicted all this misery and pain and torture on him. And he's setting up traps in order to take away everything that they have, just as they took everything from him, and to inflict his vengeance upon them. But at one point, the love of his life, who's married to his best friend, she sees through his disguise and recognizes that it's actually him. And she sneaks into his house and finds him and confronts him. I know it's you. I know it's you. And they have a conversation for the ages. And she asks, where have you been? Where have you been for the last 16 years? And he tells her what happened. And he's so consumed with revenge on his enemies that it's ruined his mind completely. And this woman who married the very man who betrayed him, she's trying to find out, where have you been? And she still loves him. But his heart is completely hardened. And at one point in that conversation, he finally says to her, as she's trying to talk him out of all this vengeance, he finally says to her, if you ever loved me, don't rob me of my hate. It's all I have. And she says, let it go, Edmond. Let it go. I don't know what dark plan lies within you, but God has given us another chance. Don't slap his hand away. To which he says, God, can I ever escape from him? I want to ask all of us to contemplate something very important about this passage. We're all familiar with sinful hate, aren't we? I would venture to say that most of us are far more familiar with hate than we are with love. There are people who live every waking moment of their lives for hate and revenge, just like Edmond Dantès did when he got out of jail. Their hate is all they have. Their lust for revenge, it gets them out of bed in the morning. Their hate for certain people is all they have. They live to fantasize about making their enemies suffer as they have suffered, about making people suffer who have wronged them. They draw their strength from the idea of making others suffer as they have suffered, getting even. But dear congregation and followers of Christ, that is the life from which we've been delivered. God changes hate to love, revenge into goodwill. He changes a stone into something that's alive and beating. Remember when Paul wrote to Titus at the end of the book of Titus, in Titus 3:3, he wrote this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we were before God got a hold of us, before the gospel changed our hearts. We were hateful and we hated one another. The fifth point this morning, point number 5, the Christian's aggressive response to our enemies. Please hear me. A life governed by hate, by revenge, by wicked plans, schemes, plots, I want to tell you, that's no way to live your life. That's no way to live a life. One of the grandest illustrations of the power of God is his supernatural ability to change hate into love. He changes hate into love. He did it in every one of our hearts when he converted us. He does it in the hearts of every one of his children. We who were once rightly described by that special word, God-haters, in Romans 1. Now we can say in 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We who are worthy of nothing but wrath and condemnation have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and washed of our filth and liberated from sin's power and domination. We who once knew deep hatred of our fellow men are called by Christ to become fishers of men. Not haters of men, but to want goodwill for them, to want to see them come to Christ. We who once hated others so deeply have had that hatred melted away and replaced with prayers for those people's salvation, and that God might redeem them and use their gifts to spread his glory even more. So many misunderstand what this passage is really saying when it says those famous words about turn the other cheek and give people your clothes and Give to people who ask you without expecting anything in return. I want to tell you, that's not a call to pacifism. That's not a call to be a perpetual doormat. There's another passage of scripture that brings it home just as well. Romans 12:17. It's in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation. Listen to this. Paul said in that great application section of Romans, in light of the mercies of God, in light of the grace that you've been shown in the gospel, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Everything in you is going to want to do that. There are people that I, in the past 3 or 4 years, have had a real hard time not hating in my heart and mind. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a great verse of scripture. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What our Lord is teaching us in this passage is how God's people, please hear me, God's people are to aggressively overcome evil. We don't return evil for evil. We don't return hate for hate. We don't seek revenge. We don't return insult for insult. God's grand command that Jesus is here illustrating to us is summarized perfectly in that one sentence of conclusion at the end of Romans 12. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A life governed by hate, governed by revenge, is the life that we're called to leave behind. God's vengeance will be perfect and complete. Rest assured, nobody gets away with anything. No need for you to even give it a second thought. Vengeance upon those who have wronged you. People that you might want to sit down and say, yeah, but you have no idea. You have no idea who these people are, what they've done to me. God's vengeance will be perfect and complete. Rest in it. The fact that Christ loved us when he had every reason to take vengeance on us ought to motivate us to have the same love and patience towards our own enemies. We don't become doormats to them, but rather we aggressively overcome their evil with good. Not by returning evil, but by returning good. Now people might object, are you saying God forbids all retaliation for evil? No, only retaliation of a specific kind. Evil retaliation. Vengeful retaliation. We are commanded to retaliate and to retaliate aggressively with good. We're commanded not to be overcome with evil. I want you all to reflect on that. What does it mean to be overcome with evil? Everyone this week was overcome by evil at some point or another. Every one of us was. What does that mean? That Greek verb that's translated overcome is actually a military term. Nikao means to conquer. To conquer. Don't be conquered by evil. You're going to be in a battle with evil this week. You're going to be in a battle with evil today. Don't let it conquer you. What does it mean to be conquered by evil? It means that your response to evil is more evil. It means that your response to injustice is injustice. Your response to an insult, to a slap, is a slap back, an insult back. When our enemies hate us, when they insult us, mistreat us, if our response to that is gossip, wicked fantasies about them, rejoicing at their downfall, slander, name-calling, threats, act of hatred, or abusive speech, we have been met in battle and we have been defeated, conquered. How do we defeat our enemies and their hatred? With good. Jesus is saying, that's what sets my disciples apart. They don't return insult for insult. They don't return evil for evil. They return good for evil. Love your enemies, Jesus commands. That ought not to be such a problem for us, should it, if we reflect a little bit? Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies. We used to be enemies of God. And what we did to God and his holiness and his honor is infinitely greater than what happened to Edmond Dantes. It's infinitely greater than anything anyone's ever done to you in your entire life. While we were alienated and enemies of God in our minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Jesus loved his enemies. Before you and I were effectually called, justified, and adopted, we were God's enemies too. Are we not also very thankful God did not deal with us the way that we so often deal with our enemies? When I think about the things that I have both done and thought about people that have wronged me or wronged my family, it's deplorably evil. Very unchristlike. Are we not thankful that God is not like us in that way? Are we not thankful that God did not seek vengeance against us the way we're so quick to seek it against others? Are we not thankful that Jesus lived out what he preached when he prayed for his enemies in John 17? When he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world." He's praying for his enemies there. If we would be like Jesus, we must retaliate. We must aggressively retaliate everything our enemies do to us. Whatever hate, insults, reviling, ostracizing, scorning that they heap upon us. And remember, Jesus said, that is going to happen. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they cast you out and ostracize you, when they insult you, when they scorn you as evil. When that happens, we are to retaliate. Yes, with love, with blessing, prayer, with good. For us to do that, instead of seeking what we think our rights are, is to truly be like Jesus. If we are worshipers of the living God, we will become like him. He blessed his enemies and did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him and prayed for those who mistreated him. He rebuked his enemies' false doctrines and sin. Don't get me wrong, he did that, and that was loving too. We're not called to take a passive approach to evil, but an aggressive and a passionate one. We fight evil with good. We refuse to be overcome by evil and let it nest and fester in our hearts. Praise be to God, he doesn't assert his right to allow our infinite wrongs to fester in his heart against us. Hear again what our Lord said in this passage. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." And then that last verse, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." We're very good at not being merciful to people that have wronged us or wronged people we love or wronged our families. We tend not to have a whole lot of mercy in us. If you're a Christian and are a blessed person, as Jesus describes in the Beatitudes, I just want to warn you again in conclusion this morning, you will have enemies. Jesus said it. He promised it to us. More and more professing Christians, more and more of them, and pastors, evidently, and elders, are knuckling into the LGBT revolution and to the relativism, the irrational and self-destructive folly of our culture. The list of traitors continues to grow. The list of apostates continues to grow. Will you stand your ground and be blessed by being hated, by being ostracized, insulted, scorned for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of righteousness? If so, remember this. Here is how you deal with your enemies. Paul wrote it so well. The Holy Spirit breathed this forth. And instead of the word overcome, remember the word means conquer. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. And remember, Jesus bled and died for all the times we fail to do both. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for overcoming evil with good in Jesus Christ. Lord, we would want to do better as his disciples with this. May we not be conquered by evil, but by your grace and spirit, with the power of your Holy Spirit and your word in our hearts, may we overcome evil with good, that the world would know that we are your disciples, that we have that supernatural love within us, because he who loves in that way is born of God and knows God. Help us remember that and help us to overcome evil with good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.